right, so once again, are you ready for some joy? Okay, good. I was hoping you, you know, especially in the world that we live in, that, you know, there are all kind of things that happen that are not joyful. They're not good. I know that if you were watching the news early this morning as I was, you were watching halfway around the world and thinking, man, these are bad things that are happening. Well, that's the world that we live in. And what God does is he comes to change our perspective because of who he is. And that's why I want to, as we started to actually jump into the book of Philippians, last week we were in the book of Acts, where Paul actually ends up in Philippi and he starts the church there with two people that are listed in the book of Acts, which I always love it because it's such a strange combination. And if you were here last week or you know the story, does anybody remember who the two people and their families were who Paul started the church in Philippi? The first one was a lady. She was a businesswoman. She was very successful. Is she married? Don't know. It never mentions it. And do I remember her name? Lydia. Yes, good. Y'all are great. Yes, she was a huge part of the foundation. And she challenges Paul, which is great. She says, if you believe that I believe, that I understand and I believe this stuff you're saying about Jesus, then you have to bring your team and y'all have to stay at my house. And he hesitated, not only, she's a strong woman, right? So you're gonna come, the whole group is gonna come and you're gonna stay at my house with all of her people and her business and all, and they do. And then the other was, he's thrown in jail and the other convert is who? The jailer. Yeah, because the jailer, he looks at it as Paul's in prison. You know, I'm a jailer, it's my job to keep him in prison and to make sure that he doesn't get out. And the jailer kind of runs into this issue that maybe Paul is not in prison because all of a sudden there's an earthquake, the chains fall off, the gates are open. He goes to take his own life because he knows the Romans will take his life for losing the prisoner, only to find out that Paul and his companions say, hey, don't do that, we're still here, we never left. What? And then he makes this statement. It may not have been the first thing he said, but it's the most important that this air. He says, so what must I do to what? Be saved, you know, because obviously things are different than the way I perceived them and what I thought. Something is going on, and he and his whole family, they actually take Paul home and his companions home. He bandages his wounds, he cleans them up, and he takes care of him in his own home. From that. So it's just, you know, some amazing stories about what God does, and God all of a sudden takes our circumstances, yours and mine, and he changes them. So 10 years later, Paul writes this letter. This is probably 62, 63 AD. We know it must have been before the destruction of the temple and of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because none of that is ever mentioned, and it would have been a big deal at this time. And Paul is in prison because he is on his way, and he eventually will die there in front of the ruler. And he is on his way, so now he is in prison. It is a type of incarceration where he has to take care of himself. That's the way they did it. So it's not like the state is gonna pay for you. You have to take care of yourself as you're imprisoned and awaiting trial, and he has to go through a long period of time to go through this process. And so because of his need of all the strange things, it might sound strange to you, the people in Philippi, the church that he started 10 years earlier, they gather up an offering, they collect money to send to Paul for his needs, to make sure that he is taken care of. It's not because Paul is whining or begging or whatever. But this just all of a sudden just, you know, sets Paul off on this letter that goes back to them that he writes them. And it's pretty much an incredible letter thanking them. That was the whole purpose of his letter. Now, he goes into a lot of other things, as Paul would always do. But his purpose was to thank them for their care for him, their love for him, and their generosity. So here's what it says in verse number 1. I know you think that's a long introduction. Oh, you haven't seen anything yet. So here we go. This is verse number 1. It says, this letter is from who? Paul and Timothy, and he identifies themselves as slaves or servants of Christ Jesus. And that, just to let you know again, Christ is a title. Jesus is his name. So it's the way of saying the Lord, the anointed one, Jesus himself. That's how he views him. And even in doing this, it doesn't mean that he has been forced into bondage. This is, they have chosen to serve him because of who he is and because of what he has done. And if you want to go back and look at Paul's story, it's a pretty amazing story, this change in Paul's life. He says this, I'm writing to all of God's, say this part with me, God's what? You know what it says in other translations? Anybody got that? It says to all the saints. Yes, that's exactly what it says. Because, and I know that that's one of those words that may be confusing to a lot of people. Because if someone says, you know, he is a saint. I mean, I have people say that about me all the time. No, okay. What they usually mean by that is, man, so nice, so wonderful, I'll never do anything wrong or whatever. This is a term for believers in the Bible. They are the saints. They are the holy ones. They are the ones who have been chosen and called out to give their lives and to follow God himself through Jesus Christ. It's a designation. It literally means the ones who have been set apart for God. That's what it literally means. They've been set apart for God. And they've done that because they've understood who Jesus is. They realize my rescuer, my savior. They give themselves to him. They say, I want to follow you. I want to know you. And it changes their status. It's not because, and I know that, you know, a lot of the people, like I said, may use this, and it's been used, unfortunately, for a lot of other terms. That's what he's referring to. That's what he means. But then he also adds two other groups in this. He says, all the holy ones or holy people or saints in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and the deacons. Don't you like that he said that? Yeah, and I guess we'll include them too, you know. So, okay, so let me tell you what that means. So the elders, there are three words that are used for those who are the leaders in the church that you'll find in the New Testament. There's the word for, there's the word elders, there's the word overseers, and there's the word pastors. They're actually used interchangeably. They refer to different things. Elders refers to they're older and they should be given some respect. And it really comes from the Jewish tradition of how the Jews looked at their elders, those who were should have been given certain respect for their long life and for what they've done. The idea of overseers is those who, it's more Greek in its orientation, and it means those who serve this function of watching after the people, shepherds, who watch after the people. And that's the same way that pastors comes about. Pastor just means a shepherd, an overseer who watches after and cares for. In fact, here's what it actually, Paul actually says this. He encourages the overseers to care for themselves and the people. And he doesn't mean, you know, go to the spa and you know, and have a really nice life when he says care for you. He means you gotta watch after yourself and make sure that he'll actually later say this, that you are walking in a way, living in a way that reflects the wonderful thing that God has done for us. So care for yourselves and then care for the people that are believers that are there in the church exactly the same way. So he includes them in this. He's showing a sign of respect for them and for the job that they do. And I know you say a deacon. So deacons is someone that has been picked out to do a specific task. Someone asked me, so do you have deacons in your church? Oh my goodness. So if you didn't understand it, when you walked in, you walked by a lot of deacons and deaconesses, just to let you know. They have taken on specific tasks for the good of the church, to serve the church, and they have taken on these jobs to do. And that's what he's referring to, because he's going all the way down through the group. It's the whole group that he's pulling into this. So he says this next. He says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Then he goes to this. Now here's where it really gets good for me. Because if you look in your outline, you're going to see all these underlines that I've forced on you. Here's what he says. Every time I think of who? See, Paul is, he's thinking back. He's in prison. He's not being treated well. He's never going to escape from this prison. This is the final road for Paul. And Paul knows this. And so he looks back, he says, every time I think of you guys, man, every time I think of you guys, you know what he's saying? it just fills me with joy. I think of your lives. I think of all that you've gone through. I think of watching you grow, you know, there in the church, of hearing about all the things that were going on in Philippi. And he says, every time I think of you guys, man. The reason I said in the very first part is you cannot create joy in yourselves, because joy doesn't come from within you. Joy comes from outside of you. And you can pursue joy. You can pursue things that will give you joy, but you can't create your own joy. That's very, very difficult for human beings who we want to be self-sufficient. We want to do it for ourselves. That's the whole point of God sending Jesus into the world. We could not do it for ourselves. We were never capable of doing it for ourselves. And this separation that we have from God prevents us from ever finding what we really want and what would really fulfill us, and that is that we are loved and cared for, and it gives us this incredible sense of joy that he does it. This is what is later written about Jesus. And it says, and for the joy that he could pursue and that was out there, he did what? He gave his life. He sacrificed himself. In doing this, Jesus would create this incredible sense of joy among people, and it would give him this great sense of joy also, that he has done. Here's the funniest thing about joy in your life. It's not like happiness. You can do things to accomplish. You can do things to say, I've made my mark, or whatever, and it will, you know, give you a certain amount of satisfaction, but it will not produce joy inside of your life. Joy is always identified with sacrificing yourself for someone else. And that gives them joy, that you would give up yourself, that you would sacrifice, you would do something for them. And it also, it creates something in us because we realize that was done for us. That's a strange way of life. Because the human side of me says, yeah, but wait a minute, isn't my goal in life, humanly, isn't it to get more, to gain more, to be more, to be recognized? Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of who we are. Accomplish, do, wonderful thing in life. But that does not produce the one thing that we want in our lives, which is all of a sudden to give yourself to someone else, to sacrifice yourself for someone else. Can I give you just one major example of this? And I know that you're gonna say, no, that doesn't apply at all. Marriage. Joyful, right? It is when marriage is what? Sacrificial. When you are giving yourself to the other person and you're doing things for them, and it's one of the wonderful things about when you find somebody and you get married, but it also applies to a friendship. It certainly applies to, you know, children. You may be a teacher. It applies to that. You're giving yourself because of something that you can do, and it produces in you this sense of joy because it gives them great joy, that they are loved and they are cared for. I used to say when I first got married and I would do singles talks on marriage, which were always the biggest talks we ever did, I would always say, you know, the wonderful thing is I found somebody that I realized loved me, and I knew myself enough to know I don't know why she would love me, you know, this way, because I know me. And all. And then what is even more powerful, to me it was even more powerful, is not that she would love me, but that I got a chance to love her, and I got a chance to give myself for her and to sacrifice myself, my wants and my desires for her also. He says, every time I think of you, I know we didn't get very far, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with what? Joy. Man, he is excited to do this for them. And he's excited that they remembered him and gave back to him, because it's being reciprocated. He says, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Jesus from the time you first heard it until now. And I am, now here we go. I think this is the key verse in here. And I am certain that God, who began the work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. This is one of the verses that when I really started to grow as a Christian that I memorized, because it carries such an incredible promise. Paul is saying this: there's something I have great confidence in. I am confident. Paul says, confident in myself. I'm such a great person. I can do such wonder. That was Paul's old life. Paul had a confidence in himself, a drivenness in himself. Now Paul's confidence has shifted outside of himself. I have this confidence. I'm confident in this very thing that what? I like this. I call it the he who. The he who, right? God. The he who began a good work in you will do what? He'll finish it. He started it. He will finish what he starts. He will do what he promised. The idea of perfection here, and he uses this idea, is not the idea that you are perfect. It is that God's love for you and God's great care for you is perfected. In other words, it's made real. It gets to where it's supposed to get, and that is in your life, and that changes you. I put New American Standard because this is the translation that I memorized, and it's a little bit more of a literal translation than the New Living. And some of the older translations like this carry a little bit more of a poetic feel to them. And so I'm forcing this upon you, because if you see in the little box in your outline, this is from the New American Standard, where he says, "For I am confident of this very thing." This is Paul's confidence. I'm confident of this very thing. He who began will do what? Will perfect. He will finish the work until the day that Jesus Christ returns. So here's the shift for Paul. This is where in Paul's life, joy becomes a real thing to him. It is freeing this sense of joy that God wanted to give to him. It's freeing it for Paul to understand it and for Paul to experience it. And it's true for you also, just like it's true for me. And it may sound really strange, like I said, because for human beings, we are performance-oriented. We're trying to create. We're trying to make it happen. And that is a part of life, yes. But you won't find this doing that. This is Paul changing his focus from himself and what he does and his accomplishments to God and what he does, what he has accomplished. The change that he has made. This is why it's called a transformation. You don't transform your life. Your life is transformed because God from the outside has come and he has done something for you and created something inside of you that you could never, ever create in yourself. That's why a lot of people cannot unlock joy in their life. They chase, they pursue, they try to make, but they don't understand where it comes from. And you get a taste of it. Like I said, if you find somebody that you give your life to and you say, "Man, I love this," you get a taste of it in that. When your kids come along, you get a taste of it in that. You know, you love your kids, you want to give yourself to your kids, then they grow up and you say, "I wasted my time." No, you didn't waste your time at all. It's not about, and because of that, they do certain things. It's because you have this chance to feel something and to understand something and to give your, and you should always celebrate that. No matter what the response is, that God has made you with this opportunity, in a sense, to imitate him, and in doing that, to experience something. But as Paul says, if you really want to experience, if you really understand it, you're gonna have to look to God. In fact, if you're struggling and you're saying, "Man, you know, I know I won't join," probably, I can always get to this, probably one of the things that I can say for sure is, as a Christian, you're probably not spending very much time praying, talking to God, reading the scripture, and saying, "God, you talk to me. You do what you want to with me." And the thing is, God is taking you through all sorts of things to try to get you to that point. You don't even realize it. You've got problems, struggles, things that you see. You don't know how to fix those things. And God is setting you up going like, "Where do you think you should go? This is where you'll find what you're looking for." And they're all around you and they're all over you, but we just try everything else in the world because it's just the nature of human beings to think, "Yeah, but I want to do it myself. I want control. I want empowerment." It's in that recognition that I'll find what I'm looking for. Actually, it's not. And if you look in the right spot and you find the right source and you go to him, what you'll find is what you need for your life to change, for you to be transformed into something different, as Paul was. Remember Paul's story? Paul was driven. You look in the book of Acts, you can find Paul's story. He is after it, and he's bent on destruction. I'm going to destroy these people who are followers of Jesus, even though, you know, Jesus died on a cross and he would not have anything to do with Jesus' resurrection, until on his way to Damascus to go find more of these people who are following the way. That's what they said back then. That's what they called it. Following the way, he had gotten letters in Jerusalem from all the authorities there, the people in charge, that he could go do this, pursue them, capture them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial and maybe even somehow find a way to execute them in Jerusalem. This was his goal. Did it give him energy? Did it give him purpose? Did it give him meaning? Yes, it did. An angry, hateful, destructive meaning and purpose in life. But on that road, it's why Paul is so powerful in the New Testament. He encounters Jesus Christ on the road in a vision, and he realizes that Jesus Christ is alive, and God changes Paul's life, the direction of his life. He has changed, he has transformed, he's not the same person. And Paul on the inside is not the same person. He expresses it in ways that he never understood before. So much so that Paul is willing, later he will say, my life is like an offering that is just being poured out for God. He's excited about that. He thinks, what an honor and a privilege to have my life poured out like an offering to the one who poured out his life for me. Wow. I know it's scary. I know you think, it's not the way of the world around us. Of course not. And you still have to live in this world, and you'll still battle through all those struggles. But it's the secret, Paul says, the change that has to occur if you're gonna find the joy that you're really looking for, because you won't find it any other way except this way. So he says in verse number 7, that I like this, listen to this. He says, say these first four words with me. He says this, so it is what? It is right. Because, you know, in one sense, you're kind of explaining this. So why do you do these things? Why would you live life like that? He says, but think about it. My confidence is in what God has done, the change that God has brought, and that God will finish it. I don't have to finish it. He's going to finish the work that he started. So it is absolutely, it's the right thing. It makes sense that I should feel the way I do about who? You. All of you, of course I should. Think about the change that came in my life and what was done for me. How could I, even if I understand that, if I receive that, if I grasp that, how could I not? It's only right that I would feel this way about you. Paul is not saying, you guys I've heard and you're perfect, you don't do anything wrong, you do everything right, because as I told you, in this letter, he's gonna go after some things that they still need to deal with. There's always something like that in life. There's always something that you have to deal with in life. But he's saying, but this is what God has done, and my confidence, your confidence should be that God is gonna finish what he has begun, what he started for you and for me. He says, for you have a special place in my, listen to this, you have a special place in my what? You know, one of the things that disappoints me is sometimes, and I understand why people do it, theologically they jump on something, they decide, and one of the ones that you've seen, I mean, I've actually seen it for decades, where people say, you know, the Bible never says that you should ask Jesus to come live in your heart. Oh my goodness. Then you're reading some other book besides the Bible. That's exactly what the Bible says. Why? He's not talking about the physical heart. In fact, for them, they didn't even refer to what we translate the heart. They refer to the gut. I like that even better, yeah, you know. So this, and it means the deepest inside parts of you, where they would look at and say, and from those parts come your emotions, your feelings, they drive your life. And absolutely, this is where the Bible calls you to say, Lord Jesus, come live in these feelings, in this place, which is why it says, love the Lord your God with all your hearts. This is where he has to come live if you're gonna really follow him. Peter says this, but sanctify Jesus Christ in your, what do you think? Yeah, That's where he belongs. That's where he has to live. Something lives in here. Something is the most important thing for you. Something is the thing that drives you. And so this is where he's supposed to come and live inside of us. He said, in your heart, he says, you share with me a special favor, the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news, this message of who he is. Good news, or God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. Incidentally, in the Greek, I'm not an expert in the Greek, but in the Greek, this tender compassion idea, the word here, you know what it actually says, if you want to go literally? It says, not the tender compassion of Christ Jesus, it says the inward bowels of Jesus. That's what it says. Because that's what he's talking about. Jesus had this in him, this love inside of him for you. You should have this love, or move toward understanding this love that you should have in here for him. And it will change the way, of course, then you end up dealing with the world and how you deal with other people. It says this in verse number 9. And there's some operatives in here, and in your outline, they won't pop up there this way. I highlighted or underlined some of those operatives because sometimes we catch certain words and certain things we like, but I thought, what a wonderful thing, because this is what Paul is praying for them. This is what I hope will happen to you. And listen to these operatives. He says, I pray that your love will what? Man, what a wonderful thing. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on what? Growing. You will keep on growing, he says, in knowledge and understanding. One of the translations says, might be a little bit better, in discernment, knowing what's good, what's bad, the direction you should, discernment, understanding, knowledge and understanding. He says, for I want you to what? Understand. I want you to grasp this. I want you to realize what really matters. What a great phrase. I want you to understand what really matters, what really counts, so that you won't, as you have to live your life, and you have to live your life doing a lot of things that don't count as much, you still wouldn't find yourself just chasing the things that don't really matter, hoping that they would fulfill you and that they would fill you up with something. And the problem is, yeah, but you're missing the most important things. I hope you would understand what really matters so that you may, oh, don't you like this one? So that you may what? Live. You may have a life. You may live a life that he says is pure and blameless until the day that Christ himself returns. He's not saying you're sinless, you don't ever do anything wrong. That's actually not the emphasis. The emphasis is on you know what you should live for and what you pursue, and you're gonna live that pure life of pursuit, going after who God is and motivated by what God himself has done. He says, verse 11, may you also, oh, don't you like this? May you also what? Be filled with the fruit of your salvation. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Remember, we talked about it before, because Paul later, when he's writing another letter to the Galatians, he says this, for the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit of God, who has come to live inside of you because you have embraced Jesus Christ and you realize who he is, and so he puts his Spirit inside, but the fruit of the Spirit, it's not saying your fruit. You do this. You create this in your life. This is something that is created in you that comes to dwell inside of you. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, what? Joy, what? Peace. Love, joy, peace. It comes inside of you because of his presence and because you've given yourself to him. So love, joy, peace, then patience and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and one of my favorite, anybody know what the last one is? Self-control. Oh my goodness, yeah. You find this new power to live your life and to pursue something that you didn't pursue or you could not seem to find before, that you'd be filled with the fruit of your salvation. He calls it the righteous character produced by the life of Jesus Christ. He produces this inside of us. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Yes, it points to God. How you live, what you do, all of a sudden says there is a living God who changes the lives of people. And this is how you know. I don't know if you, Joe mentioned the Masters. So one of the things I like about the Masters is, well, actually, I don't like it most of the time. They do these interviews with the golfers, and they're long and they're boring. So, but if you get a chance, you should listen to, pull up and listen to the long and boring interview with Scottie Scheffler, who's actually leading right now. And they talk to him, and listen, it's understandable humanly. You're trying to get to, Scottie must be one of these guys who believes in himself and he proclaims himself and my confidence is in me and my ability, and you get in this interview and he's not like that at all. In fact, it really kind of throws the interviewers because that's what they want. That's what the world wants. The world wants, it's about you. You be about you, you proclaim you, and then we'll just all live in conflict because that's what it produces. But you know, you just do this. It's not what Scottie did when he's in this interview. They start talking about his golf and everything, his routine. And at one point they move to, and it may be somebody that knew who he was and knew what he follows. Is golf the thing that defines you, that you're hoping will define you in life? And he's like, well, no. And he says, if I get his words wrong, I didn't memorize the quote, but he says, I'm a faithful guy. He didn't mean what you might think. He's actually talking about it. I'm a faithful guy. I believe in the Creator, and I believe in Jesus Christ who came and gave his life. And then later, as they keep talking to him, they keep asking him questions. This is what he says. He says, yeah, he says, you know, really, I'm just good at golf. What an honest phrase, right? I just happen to be good at golf. But that's really not what defines me. You know, I would say it's, again, you know, that I believe in the Creator and I believe in Jesus Christ and whatever, that's really what defines me. I just happen to be good at golf. What a wonderful, refreshing thing, right? It's not what we usually hear. And I was watching yesterday, I got a little chance to watch near the end of the round, and one of the things is he was coming up on, I guess, 17 or 18, and the commentators were talking about him because he'd kind of regained the lead at that point. And they said this about him, that he had already informed them his wife is pregnant. I think, is his first child, does anybody know? First child, okay, good. First child, his wife is pregnant. She's about, you know, to give birth. And he informed them, this is the Masters. This is the greatest golf tournament in the history of great golf tournaments in life. In the Masters, he informed them that if she goes into the labor, he is immediately headed to the airport and he's gone. Immediately, no hesitation, sorry. Wouldn't that be a great story? He's winning, he's about to win it. Hey, your wife's saying he leaves. And most of us would think, practically, I understand if you think this way, practically, have you lost your mind? You get a chance to win. Well, he's won it before, but you get a chance to win the greatest golfer. How can you, this will set you up and your kid, I mean, you will make, he doesn't care. It's not the most important thing as far as he's concerned. And he's gonna go and live by what he knows and what he believes is the most important thing. And if she goes into labor, and I have to admit, it would be fun if he did that, you know. And for whoever's number two, they would like it too. But you know, so, if he all of a sudden said, I'm gone, you know, because I'm not gonna miss this. Why? You know why? Because of his love for his wife, right? How important that is. My wife reminds me of this all the time. You might not like this or understand this, but whenever I work too much or I get doing too much with the church, and it's just kind of the way I was taught coming up in church, and because even back in Houston, I pretty much worked 7 days a week. I mean, you know, you find time with your family and all this, but as my wife will remind me of this, she says this, she says, the church one day won't be there for you. I will. Good reminder. And I have to be reminded, because I will chase sometimes the wrong things for the right, you know, I think for the right reason, but sometimes, you know, I'll miss the most important thing. We all have to be reminded so that we don't chase and we don't go after the less important things, the things that don't matter as much. We still are involved in them, but we don't get mixed up and forget what is most important. So I just thought I'd do this. This is just me because I like to get on a topic like this. This is not something right now that Paul does in this passage, but I put in here, What stops us from feeling joy? And so there are a lot of things, but one of the ones that I want to jump on, I did this last week. I talked about how judgment, if you become judgmental in life and you just become focused on, it's a picture of Paul. That was what drove Paul's life, this judgment against these followers of the way. And that was his pursuit. Like I said, did it give him purpose and meaning? Absolutely. To him, the ultimate purpose and meaning, to destroy these people. Judgment will do this to you. I have a friend, and I asked him for permission to share this. I won't give his name, but I asked him, and one of the reasons we're good friends and I like him so much is he's real honest. He'll just tell you what he thinks. And so we were talking about judgment and how it can rob you of your joy. And he said this, I want you to think about this because I bet it applies to you a lot more than you think. He says, well, you know, part of my struggle is being judgmental is my greatest source of joy. You ever feel that way? I like it because whether I am willing to acknowledge it or not, I can be that way also. You can be that way also. I know, I've seen your Facebook. And of course we can. Human beings are like this. It is purpose, it is meaning. It is not gonna get you where you wanna go, but it is purpose and it is meaning. And Paul is pursuing it with his whole life, this judgmentalness. Then I thought, here's the real culprit, as you see in the Bible, and that is anger, right? It's anger. That's the thing that gets us. I'm angry. I'm mad. What are you angry and mad about? Because y'all aren't doing what you're supposed to do. you're pursuing the wrong things. You're holy, and I'm angry about it, and I want God to fix it, and I want God to strike you down for being that way. And it just kind of consumes us. This anger in our lives just kind of overwhelms us. I was listening to, if you know who Rick Warren is, you know, pretty famous pastor, and wrote The Purpose-Driven Life and everything else too. And this happens as you go through life and you become successful, it's easier to actually talk about a lot of times your struggles, because I never heard him talk about this before. But now near the end of his life, with all the struggles and pains that he goes through, he admits, he says the first year of him starting the church in California, the first year he was hospitalized. He had to go to the hospital for depression. Great, you know? Man, what a great start. Thank you, God, what a tough thing to go through. And then he tells this story. He says, I'm in the hospital. The doctor comes in, and he says, okay, so what's going on, buddy? You know, so he just, you know, this is what doctors do. It's not a psychiatrist. This is a doctor. He walks in. So what's going on? He says, I'm depressed. And he said, so what are you angry about? No, I didn't say I'm angry. I said, I'm depressed. What are you angry about? And he says, now, he was right. Anger was eating me up on the inside. Anger, frustration. Things aren't working out the way I want them to work out. People aren't doing what I want them to do. Listen, I'm not telling you, you don't make judgments. You do, you have to, that's life. You have to decide what's good, what's bad, what you're gonna pursue, what you're not gonna pursue. You have to look at what's going on and say, do I want to be a part of that? No, or yes. I mean, judgments are a part of life. Anger is a part of life. There is a righteous anger, there is. There's a reason to be upset and to watch and say, it makes me angry because people are hurt, absolutely. But if you are not careful, think about it. If you are not careful, anger will eat you up. It will tear you apart. Where? What we talked about earlier, where? The inward parts. It will just churn you up and it will literally affect the inward parts, right? Your digestive tract, that anger and that stress is absolutely linked to heart conditions because it creates or it stimulates certain chemicals in your body that do damage to your heart and the vital organs because you weren't built to carry that anger. Now, like I said, there's a righteous anger. There's a reason to get upset, but you have to be careful. And I did this because I love this fact. It's my daughter and granddaughter eventually who kind of helped me bring this. Here's the one thing that causes people not to let go of it, and this is what they say. It'll pop up on there. I'm right. You ever done that? Yes, I know what you're saying, but what? I'm right. I had a friend and good guy, and he's also a preacher. And one time I was talking about this group, and you know, we just need to go and listen to this group. He said, no, I don't need to listen to that group. I said, why? He says, because I'm right. I said, yeah, but it's not really about that. If we're gonna build a relationship or try to, you know, help, you know, then we have to go listen. No, I don't have to listen. I'm right. I don't need a relationship with them. I'm right. Listen, that's not what we're called to, I said. He said, but I'm right. So I said, okay. So listen, you may be right when you feel that. I'm not saying you're not. You may be right. It doesn't fix what's going on. And you can't stand on I'm right. See, when you stand on, you know what you're standing on? It's about me. I'm right. It's not about God. I know that people say, yeah, but I understand. But I'm right is not about God. I'm right is about you. It's about me. And we all feel it, and we all hold on to it. And if we do, the anger just grows and grows inside of us, and it doesn't help us. In fact, I put it in here in your outline, it's the wrong kind of confidence. I am confident that I am right. And you're saying, so what? If you're right, then let go of it. No, it's just you have to understand that cannot be your solution or your answer. You know who's right? So if he says it's not your solution, it can't be your solution. I love this story. You probably know it in the Old Testament. There's this prophet named Job. Anybody heard of Job? So if you know Job's story, we were just there a year ago. We were in Israel in Tel Aviv, and there's this little place called Joppa. And so we were over in Joppa, and they even actually have little statues to Job and to a whale, a big fish, and all. It looks Disney-ish, but you know they have that there. And so if you know the story of Jonah. Jonah was supposed to go and preach in Nineveh, but he decided, I don't want to do it because he hated the Ninevites. And with good reason, he was right. They were wicked, evil, bad people. And so Jonah, rather than going there, he gets on a boat in Joppa and he sails going across the Mediterranean the opposite way. You know the story, right? A storm comes. The people on the boat are all, you know, frantic until Jonah says, hey, you know, it's my fault. And if you just throw me over, I'm sure the storm will stop. And they don't do it right away. They showed compassion to Jonah, but eventually they throw him over and he swallowed. It actually says by a great fish. I heard somebody that was trying to turn it out to be a whale shark. It can't be a whale shark, just to let you know, because whale sharks do not hold oxygen inside of them. So what kind of fish? I don't know. But it just says that God sent a great fish, and he lives for 3 days inside of the great fish. It had to be a miserable life. And I know you say, that can't possibly happen. Actually, there are reports, especially during whaler days when they would go on whale, of people who were swallowed by a whale. They would actually catch the whale eventually. They open it up, and they would find a living sailor inside the whale. There are reports of that. They look weird. Yes, you'd be in stomach acid for several days, you're probably gonna look a little weird. You know, when he is spit out to go on to Nineveh, he probably looked like some alien, right? The acids from the stomach would probably make him pale. I bet his hair fell out. Who knows, you know, what Jonah looked like. But Jonah goes, and he does actually repent, and he decides to go and preach to Nineveh, you know, of God's great judgment. It is a warning, and it is necessary sometimes. And it says this in the third chapter in verse 11. It says, when God saw that what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways. It's gonna sound strange, right? He changed his mind. He said he was gonna destroy them. But now all of a sudden he changes his mind, and he did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. And you know the rest of it. Jonah says, what a wonderful thing. God, what a compassionate God you are. You know, hallelujah. No, that's not what Jonah does. What does he do? Chapter number 4. He says, this change of plans greatly what? It angered him. It upset him. I went and preached destruction to them, and you're not destroying them. And he hated those people. It says it angered Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, That is why I ran away to Tarsus. In other words, it wasn't my fault that I didn't do what you wanted me to do. It's because I knew what you were like. It's really your fault, God. That's what we do a lot of times with God, right? It's really your fault. He says, I knew that you were a merciful and a compassionate God, to which we should say what? Hallelujah that he is. Oh my goodness. Because we realize how much we need God's compassion and God's mercy. Oh no. Not Jonah, because when you believe you are right, you don't see it that way. You want God to carry out some things. He said, slow to get angry. This is about God, he's saying. You are filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. You ever felt like that? Just kill me now, Lord, because you're not doing what Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. You ever felt like that? And then this is what it says, the very next sentence. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Just to let you know, Jonah's response to that is, yes, it is, okay. Judgmentalness, anger, can't let go of it. He is so consumed by it that Jonah is missing what should give us great joy in life, that God cares for us, and that God wants to do a work inside of us. As sinful as we are, he still is the one who wants to change us and transform us. And once again, Paul says this, for I am confident of this very thing. What is the very thing he's confident of? He who began a good work in you will do what? He will perfect it until the day of Christ. He's gonna finish the work that he wants to do. If you will give him a shot, you don't have to do it, but you get a chance to look toward and to find the one and to move toward the one who can make that change in your life. And I love Paul will later, when he writes to Ephesians, he will talk about making sure that your anger, because we have it, does not prevent you from experiencing the joy that God wants to in your life. This is what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 25. It says, so stop telling lies. In other words, be honest. I told you I like truthfulness, right? Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. Now, in this case, neighbors, he's talking about the believers that are there. Let's be honest with one another. And then he adds this, and don't sin by letting anger do what? He calls it a sin. You know, why does he call it a sin? Because it is destructive to you. You will not like what this does to you and where this takes you, even though you think you do. You think, no, but I like it. You won't like it. He says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, be angry, yes. There are things that make us angry, but you've got to deal with it and you've got to move on to something better rather than just holding on to and grasping and feeding on and living on your anger, because eventually it just feeds on you. He says, for anger, I like this. He says, for anger gives a foothold for who? Because that way he can destroy you. In fact, God even, or the devil even destroys people who are rescued, but they get themselves caught back in this anger and they can't let go of it. Because somehow they're gonna fix the world and they're gonna tell the world how it's supposed to be fixed, and they just can't understand why God doesn't back it up and do what they want him to do when God has a better idea. He's got a better plan, a transformative plan. Will everybody be transformed? No. Everybody gets a choice, what you'll choose to follow, what you'll go after. But you and I get a choice to what we'll put our hope in. So once again, as Paul says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you, that's what he's telling the Philippians, I know he's gonna do it, because they're going through hard times too. He who began a good work in you, he will perfect it. He'll keep working at it. He'll keep changing us until the day when Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your plans are so much better than ours, and your ways are always better than ours. But at the same time, it's hard for us because they're just things that we naturally orient to. And we know that you want us to be honest about those things, to say, yes, Lord, it's, don't want to pretend. I struggle. There are times when I just don't understand. But Lord, thank you that the call is for us to return to you, to come back to you, and to let you live in the inner parts of us, where our feelings, our emotions, where our loves, where those things just grow and spread and drive our lives, just like it did for Paul's life. What an incredible transformation of a man that resulted into a totally different lifestyle. Lord, we want that. Because we know that not only will it produce something in us, not only does it give us life, changes the way we see life, our understanding, but it also gives glory, honor to you, the one who actually does this work inside of us. If you're here and you've never asked Jesus Christ, invited Jesus Christ to invade your life, say, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the one who came to give his life for us. And you came, I believe that you came to change me on the inside. I don't understand it. I don't know how that works. But I do believe that you've done it before and that you want to do it in me also. So Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my missing it, going the wrong way, chasing the wrong things so many times. Come fill me with a new heart, a new life, a new understanding, a new approach to life by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray.